Good evening. It has been a very nice day. Had a very nice time with my family, and I know they appreciated your welcome visit or your welcome of their visit and being involved here. If you would go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 5, and if you don't have an outline, they're still in the bulletin. There's still a few back there if you need one, or you can reuse yours from this morning. That's what I encourage. Take notes. Write stuff down. Doodle if it helps you pay attention. That's fine. There's a lot of things the world talks about, a lot of things the world says, and they have these quippy things they say that make things sound real or true, almost. Not all of them, of course, but they'll say things like, money makes the world go round. They'll even say that greed is good, and they mean that from an economic perspective. Most humans probably believe that money is the answer to every problem, as if more money will answer every problem that you have. And yet, we see people who have problems that money can't solve. People who are rich beyond their dreams still die because of natural causes, of old age or disease, incurable cancers, and all kinds of things like that. Money does not solve all of our problems, and yet the world tries to convince us that it does, because the devil knows that if it can get greed in our lives, then greed will consume us. Greed will cause us to make poor decisions, will sacrifice what is best for simply what is profitable. And many individuals have fallen to that. Many righteous men through the Bible have fallen to that, whether it was physical finances or whether it was fame or prosperity or some kind of advantage. Many people have made poor choices in their selections along the way because of greed. In fact, you could argue that greed was the first motive of murder, or jealousy. I always struggle with the difference between the two. Cain desired a relationship with God, but wasn't willing to do what was required for it. Abel, on the other hand, was more than happy to give to God what was best, and Cain was upset about it. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to talk about the negatives of greed. We're not going to talk about the positives of greed, because frankly, there are none. We're going to talk about the transition of the positives of labor. But for the beginning here, negatives of greed, and it seems like this would be a pretty obvious situation. Greed bad, but it's not that simple when you talk to people in the world, when you talk to people even who are caught up in such attitudes and such activities. If we begin here in verse 8, notice with me, he says, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, do not marvel at the matter." He says, I've traveled the country, right? Remember our analogy here, our metaphor we've been using is almost like Solomon has been walking around. He's been traveling the known world as it is, the area around himself, and he has stopped at various positions, places where people may find peace and comfort and purpose and meaning in life. And he says, do you guys have meaning? Have you found purpose yet? And some people probably felt like they had, but as he investigated, he found that it was ultimately futile. It was ultimately, as our word, vanity. All the things that he's concluded. So he stops next to this farm or this field where these workers are working, and he says, what happens to the things that you collect and the money that you make? Does it stay yours forever, or is it expended in some other venture? Or does it become someone else's when you pass away? Well, if that's the case, then why do it at all? Right? If it only has purpose under the sun, if it only has meaning under the sun, then it doesn't truly have meaning. And he stops at various places, including the temple and the palace itself. He sees all of these people in various circumstances. And it's interesting as well that he keeps coming back to this one, because this isn't the first time he's talked about greed, about money, about prosperity being an evil or a plague on people, as opposed to the boon that many people consider it. He says, if you're seeing these things, the oppression of the poor, the violent persuasion of justice, the righteous in the province, he says, do not marvel at that matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. There's a word we have in the English language that describes this called bureaucracy. When you feel like you have a position of power there's always someone higher to take whatever you get from you. If you're going to exploit that, you have no means by which to complain when they take what you have. If you are willing to complain, or if you're willing to take from others, if you're willing to let this greed consume you, then you have no court to go to. No high court anyway. You have no means or measure to complain when someone bigger and stronger or more powerful takes what you have. The first negative of greed is that there is always someone greedier. And more importantly, someone more powerful. There's always a bigger fish that will eat you if that's what you're about. He says, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. And that's something that a king needs to remember. That he might be high up in his ivory tower, and he might be so far removed from manual labor, and he might fare sumptuously and all of those things, but all of that food and his whole construction of the building and everything that is in existence came from the earth. And someone had to build it. Someone had to mine it. Someone had to cut the trees down. Someone had to plant the fields. Someone had to make sure that those things were taken care of. And you can be king over everything, but if you don't have people taking care of those things, you've got nothing. And oftentimes, bosses, people in leadership roles will forget that very thing. They will forget that they are supposed to take care of the people. Kings and rulers and emperors all struggle remembering. We were talking this morning about Ahasuerus, or depending, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, many of the kings or rulers of the Persian Empire fall within a few names. They sometimes carry the same names, in fact, like kings in England and France are named after previous kings, and so they use numbers. But we saw it in Babylon, and we will see it in Rome, that they forget. And so often, these illustrate the issue that people are ultimately fickle, regardless of whether they are servants or whether they are kings. They can be manipulated. And when a person in power like that is easily manipulated, like the kings of Babylon were so many times, like the king of Persia is quite a few times in Esther and in our studies in the morning, it becomes a detriment not only to themselves but to the people at large, rather than the boon that they should be, rather than the advantage that they can be for their people. They forget and they make it about themselves. But his point there at the end of verse 9, even the king is served from the field. You can have all the money in the world, but if there's no crops in the field, you're going to die of hunger. And there's not a thing you can do about it, because you can't eat money. There is always someone greedier. There's always someone more powerful. There is always someone who will take it from you. And that's what I learned from human history. It's about the only thing you can really learn from human history for the good, is that there's always someone who will take it from you. If you are only about the consumption, only about the taking, only about the acquiring, there's always going to be someone else. In chapter 5, notice in verse 10, he goes on, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. So now he's going to move on to the next problem. He who loves abundance with increase, this is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? We got to stop there. Verse 11. There is no fulfillment to your greed. When we have greed, when we allow it to consume us, and when we try to procure goods simply for the procurement of goods rather than for the use of those goods to the glorification of God, there is no end. There is no end if we desire simply to collect, because there is always more to have. Simply to build an account or to build a security blanket, as we might say, or to build a nest egg. There is no end to it. If that is the end or the goal, then there will be no end, I should say. There we go. There is no end to the greed. There is no end or fulfillment to that greed. It will continue and it will move with purpose. He says the second problem with it, there's no fulfillment to greed, because greed will continue to consume you. In verse chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, and this is an interesting one from my perspective. I've had to do a fair amount of study into the culture and how they understood things, because we don't think the same way that they did. And that's a struggle sometimes, to come to grips with what they're talking about and to understand what they're saying. But follow along here in chapter 6. Notice in verse 1, he says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and is an evil affliction. He says this is such an evil thing, a horrible thing. And we think back to it and we read it and we say, well, yeah, that doesn't seem very nice. It doesn't seem very great. And he's associating these things with God, whether it's God that's withholding them from this person or not. That's how the situation is perceived by those around him. He says, if a man begets 100 children, he's going to give you an example here in verse 3. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. In the culture at the time, having children was your future. Not only physically, obviously, as taking care of the future generations would take care of you, hopefully, in your older age and take care of the things that needed to be done. But more precisely, it was a perception of you and the people around you of success in this life. And we see the issues with Hannah, for instance, and the desire that she has for a child. And she ends up with her own, making promises to God. We have many instances through the scriptures of individuals. Samuel's mother and Samson's. And we hear of women like Rebecca and Leah. Many of the patriarchs' wives struggled conceiving, and so they felt futile and void and worthless because they couldn't bear children, because in the culture at the time, bearing children was how you proved your worth. And so they would pray fervently, and so they would desire to have a child. And here, in a man's case, to beget 100 children, to live many years, but to not be buried in the land of Israel he's talking about specifically, to die outside. And I think back to the condemnation of Jezebel, that the dogs would take her corpse and rip it to pieces and spread it through the streets, dragging it along the way, and that the condemnation of many of the kings, that God comes down on them and he says, you will not lie with your fathers, the kings. And you say, okay, that sounds bad. But it doesn't have the same level of angst, of that it's a problem. And yet it was to them. It was a major issue. And he says, of all these things, you can have everything in your heart, everything that your soul desires. But if you don't have fulfillment in life, and to them, this is what it was. To bear many children, to have goodness in your soul, to be buried in the land. If your end wasn't fulfilled, then it didn't matter all the steps along the way. And to a large degree, I understand that. Because if I do all kinds of great things, if I am able to do amazing things for the community and philanthropic adventures, and to take care of people and to bring food to the hungry and water for those who are thirsty, and to clothe the people who are naked, and to visit all. But if I have not love, Paul argues, 1 Corinthians 13, then I am nothing. I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I have wasted my life. And if I don't make it to heaven, then there's no point, no purpose, no meaning to all that I might accomplish. And that's what he's getting at. Not necessarily heaven, again, under the sun is his point. But this was an interesting perspective to think about and to wonder about the nature of their thinking. of the way that they put perspective things in perspective. In verse 5, he says, though it has not seen the sun, actually go back to verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that he is a stillborn children is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Keep going to verse 5. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? He says in verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Imagine, and I remember my father has this desire for a spring. He wished there was a spring on his land. Too bad his land is filled with swamp. But he wished that there was a spring on his land, like there was on my grandma's property, his mother. And I remember us going out and walking along the grounds of her property that was, I don't know, a few acres, 5 or 6 acres, I think. And there were a couple of places that poles had been driven in the ground. And I just thought they were probably a sign, some random sign that they'd put up, but they weren't. These poles were hollow in the inside, and they had been driven in to access a spring that was under the ground. And there were few things my father enjoyed more than going to those places, and I don't even know what he did to the pole, but he did something to the pole, and water started coming out of it. Not a huge spouting gusher or anything, but water started to pour out of it, and he would... The look in his eyes were amazing. The joy that he had in drinking from this spring. And it was water. Sure, it was good water. I mean, as much as water can be good and tasty. I've had bad water, right? You've had bad water, but you've also just had water by and large. But he was enamored by this. Imagine if he had spent months trying to find the perfect plot of land, had done all of his research, and then had spent more months building a well or some kind of cistern to collect that water. And right before he got to taste that first drink, someone bought the land rights out from under him and kicked him out. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. It's the best explanation I can give for it from my father's perspective. It would be disheartening, damaging. And he could live for 2,000 more years, 1,000 years twice. And he may never find a situation like that. I don't know if you've ever been garage sailing and you passed a thing and you thought, you know, that there might be some value to that, or that might be something special. But you just passed on and then realized later on what it was. And you remember the stories that Jesus tells of the treasure hidden in a field, the pearl of great price. And the man who realizes what he has found, he goes and he sells everything just for the joy of purchasing that land, that treasure might be his. Because he anticipates, he expects, he knows that what is buried there is worth far more than the land itself. Far more than all that he has, because he is willing to pay it. And that needs to be the body of Christ to us. We could make it all the way through our lives and we could give ourselves to all kinds of wonderful things and we could feel real good about ourselves. But if we're not on our pathway to heaven, then we have made a shoddy deal. Then we have put first something other than the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and none of the things are going to be ours. James warns against trusting your plans. He warns against trusting the plans that you establish. Now, there's nothing wrong with having plans. But you know how frustrating it is when those plans don't work out. We got to be people who roll with the punches, you might say. People who are okay when our plans don't work out or when our plans need to be changed. When something happens along the way that requires our attention, that should bring to us an opportunity. Perhaps the Lord would bring someone to us who could really use the gospel or consolation, help. would we not yield it simply because it's not within our purview, within our time schedule? Would we not put off our plans to take care of someone in need, or to take care of teaching the gospel, to find an opportunity and to take it? But we can, like James warns against, we can become so concerned, so committed to those plans, that they become our destruction, that they prove that we are not Christ, because we are more concerned and consumed with our own plans than we are God's. But that is not to say that labor is bad, or in theory, making money. We kind of assume that labor is a synonym for it, and to a large degree it is, but wealth and money is not intrinsically evil. Notice in verse 5, labor specifically, verse 12, chapter 5 and verse 12, notice he says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." You ever just been dead tired after a hard day? You work all day, you get home, and might be before you even can climb into bed, you're asleep. You fall into your chair thinking that you're just going to relax for a couple minutes, and soon enough you're out. And you wake up, hopefully on your own, and you just feel rested. You feel like $1 million. People that don't work, that don't labor, people that take their ease too often don't know the joy of sleep or rest after a hard day. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. It's not. It's not ridiculous. Not only because it's in the Bible, but ultimately because you've likely experienced it. But we get so caught up thinking of how awful labor is, how intensive it is, how hard things are. And yet sometimes it is in those difficulties, not only that we find good rest, we find the ability to take care of ourselves, but we also find something more. We find a self-assurance in the abilities that we have. We know what we are capable of, and also what we are not capable of. We don't have to worry about questioning where we stand when we're willing to work, when we're willing to put in a hard day's labor. We don't have to worry about where it came from, about where our prosperity originated, if we are prosperous. If we go down to verse 18, notice he says, "Here is what I have seen." He says, "These are my experiences. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this," he says, "is the gift of God." This is but one gift, but a very important gift. The ability to appreciate your hard work, not only in your rest, but notice even in that, in verse 12. He says, whether he eats little or much, he can sleep because he knows where that food came from. He knows where his wealth has come from, or whatever goods he has. He says that is a gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the day of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Distraction. Distraction from the things that I find people worrying about. Jesus says, sufficient for the day are its troubles. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. And yet, when you have too much time on your hands, when you're not busy doing things, what do we occupy ourselves with? Because too often it's not study, and it's not prayer. It's not doing good in the community or finding things that we can improve ourselves upon. We spend our time worrying. It's almost a human condition, like sin. Worry Of all things, why do we waste our time and energy worrying? But you know that man that worked all day? When he gets home, he might have worries, but sleep will overtake those worries. That person who works for their living, who toils under the sun all the day of his life, and who can appreciate all that he has because he has worked for it. Now, notice he says the gifts abound. There is a gift in the labor. The ability to work is a gift of God. But there is also a gift in the success. When we work according to the will of God, when we work in the duty that we've been given, in the opportunities that are ours, there's also a gift in the success. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice in verse 5 he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one?" Verse 6, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who planted and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." Notice in verse 8, he didn't say everyone's going to receive their reward on the success that they have. He didn't say, you're going to receive a reward for the number of converts that you bring to Christ. The number of people who hear you and accept the body of Christ upon themselves and receive the grace of God. He didn't say, you're going to receive in like kindness to the success of your efforts, but the efforts that you expend. The labor that you put in will be what you receive accordingly. I think of men like Paul who counted it a blessing, a grace of Christ that he counted him worthy of putting him into the ministry. How often do we think of it that way? Lord, I'm really glad you brought me into the church and gave me this work to do. And yet, that's how we should think of it. We talked this morning about a perspective and the issues of our perspective in being a Christian and looking at them as opportunities rather than begrudgingly thinking of them as difficulties, as problems. And when we look at one another and the difficulties and the struggles that other people are facing, do we think the same way? This is an opportunity for me to help a brother in kind, to take care of them, to be a strength to them, or that there's that person again, always needing help. And there's a difference between the people that Paul is talking about needing help and dutifully receiving help, and those in 1 Thessalonians who refuse to help and ought not be helped because they refuse to work. In Matthew 9, Jesus, looking upon the group of people, he would do this a few times, but Jesus, when he looked at people, rather than problems, he saw opportunities. In Matthew chapter 9, this happens in John chapter 4 as well, not this same situation, but the same concept from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, notice in verse 37, he says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now the implication is not that should be the end of it. The implication is, as you go and are working, pray also that the Lord would continue to send workers into the harvest, would continue to send people to assist you, not to work instead of you. And that we would all get to work. The gifts abound both in the labor and in the success. We will all take part of the success. We will all appreciate the benefits of the success. Now, there might not be what we perceive to be a lot of success. But how does that person respond when they find the coin in the house, the one that they lost? How does that woman, what does that woman do but rejoice and call a festival practically, a feast, a party, because that which is lost has been found? How many souls does it take to make a project successful? And you might say, one. It's a success if the workers go out and labor. Rather, whether they have success in the earthly context or not. For one, because you never know what kind of success is going to come later. Notice Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Which implies that everywhere Paul went, success didn't always come immediately. And not all the success came immediately. Sometimes it takes you planting the seed. And someone along the way, someone else, and sometime else, will end up watering that same seed. And the seed will grow and germinate just a little bit at a time, and maybe someone else will have to come along and water it again. And finally, that third person, it will sprout and become the seed germinated in the heart. Now, is that third person the only success story? Or did all three of those individuals participate, but only God is the one who will bring the increase? We need to pray the Lord of harvest to send forth workers into his harvest. And in order to do that, we've got to get to work. We can't be, here am I, send Steve. We can't be, here am I, send somebody else. Like Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Now is the time to get to work. Now is the time to understand labor, to understand opportunities, to see them for what they are, the positives. And if we spend a day door knocking, or if we spend a day at VBS, if you've ever worked the VBS, and I'll use the word work effectively there, it is labor, it is hard. Setting up and taking down, teaching classes, doing the skits, whatever it takes, taking care of the food, all the things that go into it are hard. They are labor, but they need to be a labor of love because we understand what this is about. What this VBS is about, what this gospel meeting is about, what this lectureship is about, what services are about. And it's not about the pleasantness of this life, but more importantly about understanding. And I imagine that anybody who has been a participant in the VBSs, when they go home that night, I doubt many people have a hard time getting to sleep that night. But how joyful we can be, and how fulfilling when we have a proper perspective, it is, just as it will be one day when the Lord returns, when we, those who are faithful, are offered our place in the kingdom of heaven to live forevermore in God's kingdom. Now is the time to get to work, and it begins with obedience. It begins with following the will of God as He is instructed. To follow it, to become a Christian, to believe on Him, confess His name, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end in baptism. That's simply the beginning of your journey with God. And then it continues that we would live faithfully until death and the Lord will give us a crown of life. That we would continue that race to the end all the way, planning on winning it. Though many can win this race, all those who strive to the end will win. And we must be those individuals. If we can help you strive to the end, if we can help you get the race started to begin with, or if you need help along the way, you need help with your race, the struggles are real. They can be detrimental to your soul, but we are here to help, edify, to build up, to encourage you, to help you through those difficulties. So whatever you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.